As you're getting seated, I encourage you to open your Bible with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm so excited to look at this passage with you this morning because we have been in a series where we've been talking about prayer and what it means to be a people of prayer. And it's just so interesting that today's passage fell on the same day where we're focusing on Operation Christmas Child, because the focus of today's passage is learning to pray missionally. And today we're talking and thinking so much about missions. And so this is such a perfect passage to reflect on in that category. And so we're going to be talking today about learning to pray missionally. And we're going to be reading 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. So hear now the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you call us to lift up supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and we do that now, Lord. We pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we would be the people that you call us to be in your word. And specifically, Lord, help us as we continue this journey through what your scripture says about prayer, to become a people of prayer. Lord, help us to be a people who don't merely practice prayer, but may prayer be our very way of life in all things. And in all things, may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was in college, I lived in the city of Spokane, Washington, and one of the famous annual events in the city of Spokane is a run called Bloomsday. And Bloomsday is a 12-kilometer run. It's kind of a strange distance. You don't see too many 12K runs out there, but it's a 12-kilometer run that the city hosts every year, and it's extremely popular. Some years, over 50,000 people have participated in this run. And during my senior year of college, one of my roommates said, "You need to do this. We should do it together." And I will tell you that at first I was very resistant to that idea because, quite frankly, I just never liked running. It just seemed pointless to me. Why go out and do a big loop and end up where I started when I could have just stayed right there? You know, it doesn't seem to make much sense. And when I had tried going out running or jogging in the past, I just found it boring. It just seemed pointless to me. But my roommate continued to try to persuade me, and he kept, you know, pestering me, basically. And so I finally gave in. I said, okay, I'll do it. I'm not going to enjoy it, but at least I can say that I participated in this famous thing that the city does while I lived in that city. So in the weeks leading up to the run, I thought, okay, well, I better go out and do some jogging and train a little bit for this thing. I wasn't trying to get a good time. I was just trying to make sure I wouldn't pass out and could actually finish the run. So I started going out for jogs, and something funny kind of happened as I did that, and I found that it was actually more enjoyable than I thought it would be, because I actually had some goal that I was working toward, and by the time that the run arrived, the day of the run, I was actually pretty excited to participate in it, and when I did participate in it, it was actually a lot of fun, and I think the reason was because I was running with a purpose. I actually had something I was trying to accomplish. I was trying to actually complete this thing and do it, and it was actually a good time. Now, I tell you that story because I think a lot of Christians view praying the way I viewed jogging. They would say, yeah, I know that that's a healthy thing to do. It's spiritually healthy, right? But if they're honest, they find it a bit boring. And one of the reasons that I think they find it boring is because in their minds, it's just not connected to a larger mission or purpose. Now, the Bible says, before Jesus left this earth, he gave us a mission. He said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is our mission. It's called the Great Commission. And yet, I think for many Christians, they have not made the connection between our mission and our prayers. There's a fundamental connection between our prayers and our missions. And when we fail to connect our prayer to our mission, then prayer can very quickly become sort of a wearisome and even boring activity. But when we connect our prayers with our mission, all of a sudden, prayer becomes meaningful. It becomes purposeful. It can even become exciting. And the passage that we read from 1 Timothy today is one of the places where Paul, I want you to see this, he connects the prayers of the church to the mission of the church. In this passage, Paul gives some very practical realities about praying, but not just praying in general, but praying missionally, and he talks about who we should pray for, what we should pray for, and why we should pray. And when we understand these realities, I want you to see that it gives renewed energy and purpose and meaning to our prayer lives. So let's look at those questions together. First of all, we see who we should pray for. Who, according to Paul, should we pray for in 1 Timothy 2? Well, the short answer is everybody, every kind of person. He says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Every single kind of person. This is the answer. Who should we pray for? Now, you would think that would be a no-brainer, right? Well, of course, you know, yeah, of course we should pray for everybody. But apparently that was not a no-brainer to the Christians who were living in Ephesus, where Timothy, who he's writing to, was ministering. If you read back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it becomes clear that this church was dealing with a lot of false teaching and false teachers. In fact, that seems to be one of the primary reasons Paul wrote this letter, was to correct a bunch of errors that were going on in this church. Look, for example, at 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. It says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Don't you love that? Certain persons, you know who they are, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Apparently, Paul is addressing the people in the church who are promoting false teaching. This is all over chapter 1. It seems to be the primary reason he wrote this letter. And even at the end of chapter 1, he starts naming names of some of these people who are promoting these errors. So if we understand that this letter was written to correct the errors of these false teachers, then when we get to chapter 2, it's safe to assume he's still addressing some of the errors that were going on in this church, and it appears that one of their errors was that they weren't praying for all people. And the reason that they weren't praying for all people was probably because some of them were teaching that the gospel is not for all people. It's only for some. And Paul's going to correct both of those errors. And he starts by saying, after chapter 1, therefore, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, then he adds in verse 2 this. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, in Paul's day, Christians lived under the authority of the Roman Empire. And what that meant is that most of the rulers that they were living under were not Christians. They were Romans who worshiped pagan gods. And there would have been some in the early Christian community who would have said, well, we're not praying for them, are we? Surely our prayers shouldn't be devoted and directed to them. And Paul says, yes, you are to pray for all people, even for kings and all who are in high positions. Even in some cases, these were people who were persecuting the church. And Paul says, prayers need to be lifted up for all of them. Now, this is an important reminder for us in the church today. We need to pray for all kinds of people, not just some kinds of people, all kinds of people. That means not just praying for the people we like, but also the people that maybe we don't like so much. We don't just pray for the people who are our friends. We pray for those that we might consider our enemies. It also means, just as Paul says here, we need to pray for the leaders of our government, not just the ones we voted for, but pray for the ones that we didn't vote for and that we weren't excited that they got elected. We pray for not just the ones that belong to the party that we happen to like, but the ones that belong to the party that we don't happen to like so much. Paul says prayers must be made for all people, and he doesn't list any exceptions. So who should we pray for? Every kind of person. And that brings us to the next question. What should we pray for? What should we pray for? I want you to notice that Paul, in the verses, in the words that follow his initial command to pray for all people, describe what should we be praying for? What is the goal? What is the outcome that we're hoping might happen through these prayers? And I want you to see two things. And the first is, we should pray that the church might flourish. We should pray that the church might flourish. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that, what's the goal we're praying for? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, so that we can live out our Christian walk, not just individually, but as a church, without hindrance. We're praying that the church and every individual can flourish. And you gotta remember that in Paul's day, being a Christian meant that you were a religious minority. Many of the people that Paul was, in the cities that Paul was ministering to, were not Christian. Most of them were not Christian. They were either pagans who worshiped the Roman gods, or in many cases they were Jewish, but those who followed Jesus were a very small number at this point in time. And one of the reasons he told the church to pray for these kings and rulers is because Paul knew that the kings and rulers in the government had the power to either make life easier for Christians or make life more difficult for Christians. So he says, pray for them that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I want you to understand Paul's instructions here. Paul is not praying that, he's not saying we should pray for a peaceful life so that Christians can be more comfortable. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we should pray for a peaceful life so that Christians can be more fruitful and faithful. It's not about comfort. It's about fruitfulness. It's about faithfulness. And Paul knew from personal experience that when the church is not hindered by the authorities making life more difficult for the church, that the church has more freedom in certain cases to flourish. You see this right in the book of Acts. Right after Paul is converted, it says this in Acts 9. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is one of the goals or purposes when Paul says to be praying for these leaders, is that the church might flourish. We need to pray that the church would flourish. And so, again, this means when we pray for the leaders of government, one of the things we're praying for is that the decisions that they make would not hamper or hinder the ministry and the mission of the church. It also means that when we pray for leaders of governments in other lands where the church is persecuted, we're praying that the Lord would change the hearts of those leaders so that Christians in those lands could, as Paul says, live peaceful lives, godly and dignified in every way. We pray so that the church might flourish. Now, I know that the church can also flourish under persecution. There have been times in history where the church has been persecuted and it still flourished. I'm not saying the church can't flourish under persecution, but Paul also understood the reality that when the government enacts policies or laws that hamper or hinder the ministry of the church, it has a negative impact on the church. And so we're to pray that the church might flourish. Now here's the second thing, and that's that we should pray that the lost might be saved. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, this verse in verse 4 has generated a lot of controversy over the centuries. What does it mean in verse 4 when it says God desires all people to be saved? This is one that a lot of people have wrestled with and are trying to understand, especially in light of other biblical passages. Let me tell you two things this verse does not mean. First of all, this verse does not mean that all people will be saved. Even though Paul says God desires all people to be saved, the rest of the New Testament makes clear that not all will be saved. And the reason for this is simple, because not everyone believes and submits to Jesus Christ, and therefore only those who believe and surrender to Christ will be saved. The rest of the Bible makes that very, very clear. This is one of these places where you have to not just take a verse in isolation, you look at the entirety of the Bible to understand. So it does not mean that all will be saved when it says God desires all to be saved. And it also does not mean that the doctrine of election is invalid. There are numerous passages throughout the New Testament, and this is something we don't have time to go into this morning, but there are numerous passages which teach that God has chosen some to be saved. And some people would point to this verse and say that it invalidates the doctrine of election. Well, we can't take one verse and use it to invalidate a whole nother set of verses. The Bible doesn't work that way. God's word is consistent. It doesn't contradict himself. And so this verse can't be used as a way to invalidate other statements in Scripture about God's sovereign election. It must be consistent with those somehow. So what does this verse then mean? Well, here's where I think you need to remember the context. What is the context of this verse? In this moment, Paul is not seeking to settle a debate about free will and predestination. That's not on his mind. He's talking, remember, to a church and addressing certain errors in that church, and he's not trying to settle a debate about that. He's not trying to weigh in about Arminianism versus Calvinism and those questions. Paul is trying to make a simple point here that I don't think is even really related to those questions. He is speaking to those who are limiting the gospel and saying, I think buying into the error, that it's only for some people. And he's saying, no, the gospel is for all people. You might paraphrase, I think you could paraphrase Paul's words here by saying, we should pray for all kinds of people, not just some kinds, but all kinds of people, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved, people from every single nation. And we don't know who will be saved in the end, so we need to pray for all people. This is a reminder that when the church prays, what is one of the central reasons we're praying? We're praying that the lost might be saved. We are praying missionally. What I mean by that is that a central focus of our prayers should be that God would help the church to fulfill its mission. And as I said earlier, Jesus gave us a very clear mission, and that mission is to take the gospel to every single nation. Not just some, but every single nation. And we're to take the gospel to every nation because the gospel is for everyone. And we're to pray for the lost of every nation that they might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And here's what I want you to see. This is Paul's missional focus, even when it comes to praying for those government leaders that he mentions, those kings and all who are in high positions. He has a missional focus when it comes to them too. So when we pray for the government leaders, what is it that we're praying for? Well, notice, Paul isn't particularly interested in who the government leaders are. And he's not really even showing much interest in particular leaders' ideas. He's praying missionally. And so I think his primary interest is when we pray for these individuals, we are praying that the lost might be saved, meaning that those among those rulers who don't know Christ and aren't Christians would come to know Christ and would become Christians, and that they would not hinder, through their decision-making, the mission and the ministry of the church. The prayer is focused on the church's mission, that the church would flourish and the lost might be saved. Here's why I say this. I fear that in many segments of the American church, we have sort of allowed mission drift to happen. We have lost sight of our mission, and we have gotten confused in some cases about what actually is our mission. What is the mission of the church? In some cases, in certain segments of the American church, we've allowed ourselves to become co-opted by political agendas and by other political candidates. And consequently, I think the focus of the church shifts and the prayers of the church shift, so that when we pray, we end up praying that this certain candidate that I want to win will win the election. Or we end up praying that a particular party might succeed and that that party would implement its platform. But I want you to hear me when I say this. The mission of the church is not to fulfill the agenda of a political party. The mission of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And the moment that the Great Commission is not our focus anymore, we cease to be the church. The moment that the church becomes focused on a political agenda rather than the Great Commission, the church is no longer focused on what Jesus Christ has said we should be about. When Paul says to pray for these people, he is calling us to pray missionally. Who are we to pray for? Paul says, all people. What are we to pray for? Pray that the church might flourish, that the lost might be saved. And then he says, why should we pray? In other words, this is the third question. What's the reasons we should pray missionally? Why do we need to be praying missionally? Why is this so important? I want you to notice three things. He says we need to pray missionally because, first of all, there's one God. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God. Now, I want you to understand how countercultural that is. Christianity has been countercultural from the very beginning, and one of the reasons it was countercultural is because of its proclamation that there's only one God. In a world in the early church where most people, at least all of the Romans, believed that there were many gods, Christians were seen as strange and even dangerous, because they said, no, there's only one God. They refused to worship the Roman gods like everybody else was doing. And they refused to worship the emperor like everyone else was doing, because they said, no, there's one God, and we're not worshiping anybody else besides that one true God. And I want you to see that that was a countercultural claim in the first century. It's just as countercultural today. We live in a world today where, again, many people would say, no, there are many different gods that one could worship, and none of these gods is more valid than another. And you certainly shouldn't insist that one God is superior to another. Well, in contrast to that, I want you to see that Christianity claims something very radical. It doesn't just teach that other gods are inferior and that the God of the Bible is superior. That would be radical, but what Christianity teaches is much more radical than that. It doesn't teach that other gods are inferior and the God of the Bible is superior. It teaches that other gods are false and that the God of the Bible is the only true God. And that is a very countercultural thing to claim in this world today. And it serves as an enormous motivation to pray missionally, because it means millions upon millions upon millions of men and women are worshiping gods today that don't exist. They're not real. They are false gods, and they do not know the one true God and the one who created them. That is enormous motivation to pray missionally that the lost might come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray because there's only one God. Here's the second thing, and that is that we pray missionally because there's only one mediator. Verse 5, again, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture makes clear, not only is there one God, but there is only one way to that God. There's not multiple ways to him, there's one way to him, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, once again, that is an extremely countercultural claim to make. In our world today, most people would say, you know what? There's many roads up the mountain, and you can take whatever route you choose. There are many pathways to salvation. And in contrast, Christianity declares that there is only one way to God. And for the reason for that is simple. Our sins separate us from God, and God has provided a mediator. And there's only one mediator, and that mediator is his son. And you see that affirmed over and over and over throughout the Bible. This is not a one-off kind of verse. You could look at virtually every single leader of the early church, and they all spoke with one voice. Jesus said in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, Peter says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The apostle John, when he wrote his letter, said, those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. There's not many ways. There's one way because there is one mediator. And again, this is enormous motivation to pray missionally because it means that those who do not know Jesus do not have access to God. They do not have a relationship with God, and they cannot be reconciled to God, and they cannot be saved unless and until they know Jesus Christ. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator, and therefore we need to pray missionally that the lost might be saved and that the work of the church fulfilling its commission would go forward. Here's one more, and that is we pray missionally because there's only one ransom. Look at verses 5 and 6 one more time. For there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now the question becomes, what qualifies Jesus? I just said a moment ago that he's a mediator. He's the only mediator. But what qualifies him to be the mediator? And the answer is, he gave his life as a ransom for sinners. His death, his atonement, his sacrifice was a ransom payment. And that is because we were in debt to God because of our sin. And we were in slavery because of our sin. And the death of Christ on the cross is a ransom payment which purchases our freedom and pays our debt. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are millions, and actually, no, let's just revise that. There are billions of men and women living in the world today who have not been forgiven of the debt that they have because of their sin. And the death of Christ and his atonement is the only thing that can provide the ransom payment and purchase their freedom. And this should be an enormous motivation for us to pray missionally because there's only one God. There is only one mediator and there is only one ransom. Look at how Paul says, look at what he says as he concludes this series of verses. He says in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. What is the this that he's talking about there? He says, for this I was appointed. What is the this? Well, the this, if you go back to the previous verse, is the testimony about Jesus. He was appointed to proclaim the testimony about Jesus. And notice that he isn't just appointed to share that with fellow Jews, like he was Jewish. He is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In other words, it's for everybody that this testimony about Jesus Christ and the good news of what he has done is to be shared. So let me ask you this question as we close this morning. As you think about your own prayer life, are you praying missionally? As I said at the beginning, sometimes I think when we get stuck in our prayer lives or we find prayer to be a wearisome or dull activity, it's because we have not connected the prayers of the church to the mission of the church. And those things were not meant to be separated from one another. Listen to these words from David Platt. He says, "The progress of the gospel in this world is dependent upon the prayers of God's people in the church. While salvation ultimately belongs to God, and even our prayers are his work in us, God has chosen to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his will." You and I are surrounded by millions of people who do not know the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Some of them are our friends. Some of them are our family members. Some of them are our neighbors. Some of them are our coworkers. And many people become overwhelmed with this and they say, well, then what are we to do? Well, the first step is to get on our knees and start praying. To start praying for these individuals. Paul says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us a gospel and that this gospel is for the whole world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave us a commission, and it is to take that gospel to the ends of the earth so that the lost might be saved. So Lord, help us this morning not to lose our focus on that mission. Help us not to be distracted by the ideologies and the agendas of this world, but help us to remember who you call us to be as a church and to remember what our mission is. Help us to be faithful in seeking to fulfill that mission. And to that end, Lord, help us to pray daily that your church would flourish both in this nation and in every nation, and that the lost might be saved. Lord, every single one of us knows individuals who do not know you. Many of us have several names on our minds right now. And Lord, we lift those individuals up to you right now. We pray for our family members who don't know you. We pray for our friends who don't know you. We pray for our neighbors who do not know you. We pray for our coworkers who do not know you. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in the hearts of every single man and woman and boy and girl who does not currently follow you, and that you would bring open eyes, that you would awaken their hearts to turn to you in faith and in repentance. Help us to be your instruments in this world as we continue to seek to fulfill your great commission which you have given. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.